Thanks, Roseanne. I appreciate it. Good morning once again. And the last time, I guess I say good morning for today. Let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our hearts and open our hearts at the same time to receive His touch and His word would impact us this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You that You are present in our midst. And we thank You that You chose to speak to us through Jesus Christ. As You spoke in the past with prophets, and not just. Then He spoke to Christ, and He gave us the word to have it today in our hands so we can learn who You are, but not just about You, but to actually know You personally. And that knowledge, I know, will not leave us unchanged. So I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will come and make this word truth and life in us. And that as we leave this place, we'll live encouraged to live a life that honors You and a life that's worthy of the call that we have received. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen. We continue our trek to the book of Mark. And this morning I'm trying to do something very special. I'm trying to speak slowly. And again, I say, thank God I don't speak Romanian today, because that would be like four times the speed of mine right now. So just coming to Canada allowed me to understand how much I tormented my church back in Romania with speaking the way I'd usually speak. But anyway, pray for me. And I know someone has a red card to show me to slow down if I need to. But as we go through the book of Mark, we know that our focus is on discipleship. Our focus is to learn what God is speaking to us and what God is calling us to do, not just to know, but to be and to do. And this morning, I'm going to speak about this passage in Mark, the second half of the chapter, the first chapter. And the last piece of it is about that leper that's being touched by Jesus. And in my mind, all I could see as I studied for today was walls coming down. And this for me has a special importance, because if you know my past, I come from Romania, from Eastern Europe, and I did serve in the military on the wrong side, I was part of the Soviet bloc, you know, part of the Warsaw Pact. I had my guns at the West for, you know, 16 months, and you were the enemies. You know, our military doctrine was on how much the NATO pact would come against us, and we were supposed to defend against. Anyway, so if you wonder who I am, I'm that guy. You know, I was 71 kilos, whatever that's in pounds. Now I'm like 100 plus. So I was like 60, 70 pounds less than today. So imagine that. I was. Anyway, but it was a special time. I served in the military between 88 and 90. I got discharged in 1990, right after communism was overthrown in Romania. And that time was a special time of exhilaration, of joy. Remember these images, I'm not sure they are very clear. This is in Germany, when what we call the Berlin Wall was brought down. And this is from Romania in December of 89, where our regime was overthrown, and we received what we call today a democratic government. And I remember I was in the military back then, and, you know, the months afterwards, they were so filled with joy and with hope, and the feelings almost I cannot describe, when I felt that the walls I knew I had around me, around us as a nation, for so many years, were now tumbling down, and freedom was coming. I'm not sure if any of you guys experienced that sense, that sensation of things are so radically different. And all the walls that stood between me and the rest of the world were down, were gone, were history. And I remember the feelings of joy and hope that were sort of squashed by the huge inflation that followed up that, you know, the 400% a year inflation, but that's a different whole story. Anyway, joy and hope and future all filled my heart with exhilaration in those months of 89 and 1990. And, you know, today we'll get to see this, the same kind of joy, I guess, in the heart of a man who is touched as he was never touched before. A man who knew nothing but hurt, isolation, and rejection is suddenly touched by Christ and transformed, and all because a compassionate and power-filled touch that brought down the walls around him. And I'm praying today that this will be also a message for us and a call for us that we can be agents. You know, I have a name here, that we can be demolition agents. You know, sounds funny in a way, but we can bring down walls around those whom God placed in our lives. But let's start with the beginning. This passage starts in the book of Mark in verse 21, when Christ goes and teaches in Capernaum in a synagogue. And these are the words of the scriptures. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. First verses for now. So, he was in a synagogue. Every good Jew would go on a Saturday morning, on Sabbath morning, would go to the synagogue and listen to the Torah, the law, being read and then being explained by a teacher. Being in this small town of Capernaum, probably didn't have the best teachers ever. They had some scribes, they call them here, probably local guys from the synagogue, more knowledgeable than the rest. And they would read and then they spoke about God. But they spoke in a way that showed no power. There are a few of the rabbis that probably had that godly power, that spark of the Holy Spirit that brought life to words. But this guy seemingly just spoke about God. And Christ comes in the middle of that synagogue and starts teaching. Can you imagine? When he speaks for God, when he opens up the Word of God, like in Luke chapter 4, I think it is, and he reads Isaiah, for example, and the words of the Scripture just come alive because the Word is speaking, Christ being the Word. I wish I were in that synagogue on that morning and just listen the Word come to life as Jesus Christ, Son God, and God the Son speaks prophetically as he opens up the Word. That was an amazing day. And it wasn't just speaking for God, like I said. It was God himself speaking to the people in that place. And this word comes here, and I think it's in verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And I looked up this word. I'm not sure King James might say power, because in Greek is the same word, authority, power. I actually looked up what the Greek use of this word exousia is. It's authority, force, capacity, competency, influence, mastery, the power of authority in this one word. And he spoke with that authority. It wasn't just a lecture. It was the Word of God proclaimed with power. You know, by the truth incarnate itself, or himself, I should say. It was an amazing morning. I'm assuming it was morning, actually, in that synagogue. And these people saw that, saw an authority they have never seen before. We might come to this at the end of the sermon, but I pray that every time you go to church, whether it's in Florida or here or anywhere you guys go to fellowship, that the Word of God is preached with that kind of authority. That we don't just get or benefit of lectures, but we hear God speaking through whoever is the preacher, the priest, the pastor, whatever you want to call him, minister. You know, pray. When you come to church, pray that God opens up your heart and speaks through me here in our church. Because I long for this to be an impactful morning, a nourishing time, a changing time for each and every one of you, as God's word is proclaimed with authority and power. And it's not because of me. It's not because of my oratorical skill or whatever, my speaking skills. It's because God's power is here. And that's my prayer every morning, every Sunday morning. And when this happened, you know, the devil, you know, is present and unhappy. When the truth is proclaimed, God is glorified, and the devil is not happy about that. And right then, this happened. It says, immediately, this funny word that comes up, not funny, but very much present word in the book of Mark, immediately, very much an action-oriented book. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. We don't see this a lot today. And I had some notes here about the reality of the spirit world that includes demons. Back in 93, I became a Christian. And amongst the, realizing God is amazing and God is present and God is awesome, as I read a book, I realized if I believe in Christ, if I take that part and I like it because Christ is with me, I have to accept what, for example, Paul says in Ephesians 6, that I am in the middle of a war that happens here. And I'm equipped to fight that war, but I'm part of that war. I'm the front lines of a battle where we fight against spiritual forces of the darkness that come against us. We are not defenseless. We're not powerless, but we are engaged in this battle. And in this world today, in our culture, there are some options of how people see the world of demons. And one is just to see them as caricatures. You know, like something like funny looking little creatures called gremlins, for example. You know, and people just make fun of them and just ignore them. Or option number two, reject the notion altogether. Spirit world does not exist. I have a good commentary. In some ways, good commentary by a guy named William Barclay in my office that says there is no such things as spirits. There's no such things as demons. He's a very knowledgeable guy about culture, but with this, it's like, I wonder, what Bible does he read? But that's a whole different story. My point today, I cannot go deep into demonology, and I don't want to do that very often, is that there is a spiritual world. And in that world, there are enemies against God's creation, against us, against you. And we are waging a war. And there is a war waged against us. And we are part of it. None of you guys is Switzerland or Sweden. Nobody is neutral. You are engaged either on that side or the other side. And the good news is that we are equipped and we are not alone in this battle. Even more, Colossians 2:14 says what? These very powers that come against us have already been defeated and mocked at the cross. We fight in the shadow of the cross, and we fight knowing that victory is ours. That's all I have to say about this right now. But the proclamation of truth from Christ Jesus brought this little guy up to the surface, and he began to manifest himself, saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He knew who Christ was. He knew the mission of Christ, which was to destroy the works of the evil one. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I love how God speaks there. And I have that, how Jesus speaks, that authority. It's up on the screen. There was authority in teaching. As he opened up the scriptures and he read them, there was authority. As he encountered this demon, there was again authority, because Christ says simply, be muzzled. Or it says here in English, be silent. But the word in Greek says, be muzzled. Shut up. Put a sock in it. I mean, maybe not quite that, but that was the idea. You know? And the spirit had no power to oppose the words of Christ. You know? Some people try to say, to show this as being an equally matched battle, where Christ and the devil engage in battle, and we don't know who's going to win because they're equally matched opponents. But that's false. The devil has been once again, cast out from heaven, and two, his fate is sure. This is not an equal, it's a very unequal battle. By God's grace, and thank him for that, we are on the winning side. And the devil knew that. This little demon knew that, and he was muzzled. He was silenced, and he was cast out. And this is power. This is authority, both in teaching the word of God or proclaiming the truth of God, and also standing up in the battle we fight, we wage against the evil forces of darkness. Make a note. If you take notes, read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18 when you go home. Just remind yourself of the battle we're in. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Just make a note and read them at home. We don't have time this morning. But Christ here, by his proclamation and his word of power against this demon, he is advancing God's kingdom. Remember Mark 1, 14, 15? The kingdom of God is at hand. And now they see it manifested. And it's amazing how God works in this case. So they see a new teaching with authority. And this is what the word of God says, verse 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Just one observation here, and I'll make this a few times in the future as we study through Mark. One thing Christ was not planning to do was base his ministry on miracles or fantastic or extraordinary events. We actually hid away several times when something happened, like a miracle, and people wanted him to be there, be with them, and do more. He actually ran away. Because we'll see this in a moment, his mission was actually teaching or proclaiming, if I say this, the gospel, not doing who knows how many miracles. He wanted to do, he cared, he had compassion. When he was presented with a case, he never said no. But that was not his main focus. We'll get to this in a moment, but just read for you a second. Okay, verse 13:8. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. For what? To preach the gospel, to bring the good news to as many as possible. Okay, again, under this type of authority, he enters, again, in the words of Mark, immediately he left the synagogue and went to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And we're reading the verses here. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Another moment of authority. So he goes to the house of Simon and Andrew, and he finds there the mother-in-law being sick, which means Peter was married. Yeah, just an observation. No importance here. But basically, we ask ourselves now, or we come to the question of healing. Christ heals this woman. And obviously, we had a discussion at the men's group, which reminds me, Monday night, we have two more sessions, I think, I hope, maybe three, because we're kind of slow. We actually talk a lot, you know, ladies. We actually talk a lot at the men's Bible study, which is unusual, but is awesome. But we discussed this week, this past Monday, about healing. Does God heal today? You know, good discussion. And we looked at the what we call the cessationist approach. Gift of healing has ceased. You know, that kind of miracle don't happen no more. You know, it's actually from Luther and Calvin. They were amongst the first ones who said healings or the gift of healing has ceased. In the context of the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, saying we are the true one true church because God has done healings in our midst. And look, that is the proof that we are the church. So Luther and Calvin took a different position, saying, nah, that doesn't matter that much. So that's one thing. And then we can see, obviously, what I would call the extreme charismatic approach, where, you know, God heals every Sunday at 5 o'clock. And I'm kind of joking. I shouldn't. Sorry about that. But I lived through this. My first church was a very charismatic church, and I know that we believed in healings. I still do. Believe in healings. But that was a bit too much in the sense that it was I had the impression that we can actually command God to heal when we need, when we want, when we say. You know, it was a lot about the power of our words, by faith, truly, that can actually force God to do what we say. So I kind of don't agree with that part. But what is a balanced approach? What is a balanced approach? God can heal if he so chooses. We are called to pray for healing. That hasn't stopped. Our call to be in prayer for those who are sick has not been stopped. So we are praying, and we do not place limits on God's healing. We just know that he is sovereign, not us. And we do hope. And we pray in Luke 18, we are stubborn in our prayers. Persistent. What's the word in Luke 18? Persistent? I think not stubborn. That's my take on it. We are persistent before God in prayer for those who are sick, day in and day out, because we believe God can do it, but we don't think that is in our hand to decide when and how. That's, again, a whole long issue to discuss about. But let's go back to Peter's mother-in-law, or Simon's mother-in-law. She had a fever. If you read some of the Old Testament, you know that actually fever was seen as a disease in itself. Even more, it was seen as a sign of God touching or punishing someone. And they believed, the Jews believed, that only God can take away fever, because only God gives someone fever. Leviticus 26:16 says this, "Then I will do this to you, says God. I will visit you with panic, with a wasting disease, and with fever that will consume your eyes and make your heart ache." Leviticus 26. Not fun, but that's against rebellion. And then Deuteronomy 28:22. "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish." So anyway, the Jews, when they saw fever, they assumed right away God is putting his heavy hand upon that person, and only God can take that fever away. Whether it's true or not, we're not discussing this. But Jesus knew of that interpretation of the rabbis of the Old Testament. And he goes in the house and he does what? Wraps the lady by her hand, lifts her up, and she is healed. Doesn't say a word, or we don't know at least, doesn't mention here any word being said. He just acted, came, took her, lifted her up, and the fever left her. And everybody saw this. Everybody around saw this. And it was itself a testimony that God is in their midst. Some say this is why Peter denied him, actually. And that was a joke. I was told mother-in-law jokes catch in every culture, but it seems that it's not. Anyway, a miraculous act happened as a testimony. Every single miracle was a sign. If you read the book of John, no miracle is called a miracle. They're called signs. The same in Mark here. Mark says it's a healing, but we know it was a sign because they believed only God can take away fever. And this testimony says what? God is in our midst. Authority is being manifested. The authority of God's kingdom is in our midst. And obviously then the whole city hears, and all who are sick and oppressed or oppressed by demons come out to Jesus. The whole city was gathered at the door right after sundown. As soon as the Sabbath restrictions were lifted up and they could travel and carry the sick and all that, all the city was at the gates of Simon's house. And it says here that he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So basically, a whole long night. Can you imagine when a whole city has the gate? You know, I have no idea how much prayer it takes to heal someone for Jesus. You know, he may be just, you know, 2 seconds and be done. But it was a long night. And what does he do? What does Jesus do after a long night of ministry at Simon's house? After he taught in the synagogue, after he spent time in the house of Simon, and the whole night he ministered to sick and demon-possessed, what does he do? Early in the morning, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. We spoke about authority, and we'll still speak about authority, but this is one element in the book of Mark, and not just here. The book of Luke is full of Christ speaking after he prayed, Christ acting after he prayed, Christ choosing after he prayed the whole night for the disciples. He had a long night. In the morning, he didn't sleep longer. He actually woke up earlier and went and prayed. He knew a long day would come. If you read the following chapters of passages, you'll see he will have a long day following. And he woke up to go and pray. Why? Because even Christ needed divine replenishment. And that's actually a challenge for myself, because I tend to ignore or just, rest. Who needs rest? You know, and I have to speak to myself to take days like Saturday and then just try to do stuff I don't do usually. I'll take a walk with my wife, or sleep in, or rest, or whatever, or pray more, actually, even. Because I need divine replenishment. Because he is the source of power and authority, God the Father. And Christ knew that. He went to prayer. He went to a desolate place, and he went early in the morning. And I was chatting with Kevin this week. Why early in the morning? I think Kevin, actually. I'm not sure. Someone this week. Why early in the morning, and why in a desolate place? One single word I can say here: distractions. How many times you guys sat down to pray and the phone rang, email clicked in, or chimed in, text came in, someone knocked at the door? How many times? Very much. Why? Because the devil doesn't want you to pray, and he'll use every single way to distract you from that. And by the way, we are also fallible, weak persons, and we are so easily distracted by stuff around us, by the shiny things of this world. So God, Jesus Christ, actually had this method. He went to a desolate place early in the morning. No one was awake, and it was a quiet place. It was desert, a desolate place. And what's the principle behind here? Is this: one, we also, like Christ, need replenishment. And if you forsake prayer because you say you're too busy, you're losing something. You're missing out on something. And then the point I had in my discussion with Kevin was this: you give God quality time, whether it's early in the morning or late at night. Maybe for you it's 11 p.m. I don't know. I don't know your schedule. It could be 11 p.m. when you're still active. You had a coffee at 8 o'clock, double shot espresso, and you're still at 11 o'clock, and that's your quality time. I don't know. There is no holy hour. Although Christ did in the morning, but I don't say that's necessarily it. As long as you give God quality time without interruptions, without distractions. You give God your time because it matters and you need it. I need it. I cannot go on without my fellowship with God. But, okay. Something happened. As soon as we don't know exactly, but it says right there in the morning, Simon and those who were with him searched for Christ. And the word here is funny, is manhunt. They put out a manhunt for Christ. It's not just, they looked for him. No, it's they intently and purposefully searched for Christ. They needed to find him. It's like the word sounds like manhunt in Greek. Why? People were still at the door wanting him. Everyone is looking for you, Simon said. And what does Christ say? Well, so many people need me. It's awesome to be needed. Let's go back and enjoy, the attention of people. What's he said? No. He said, my purpose is to preach the gospel. Let's go to a different town, to the next town. I think it says to the next town. Because this is why I came out. And my observation here is this: Christ knew his purpose, or if you want, his mission, and he focused on priorities. Were people important? Yes, people are always important. But Christ knew, my mission is to preach the gospel to as many as possible. So he did not get sidetracked or distracted by good things. There's a book out there I read years ago called From Good to Great. And the author says, the enemy of great is not bad. The enemy of great is good enough. And my mentor, Lou Ward, taught me a phrase a long time ago that stuck with me. And the phrase is this: deliberate mediocrity is sin. I say it again. Deliberate mediocrity is sin. When you know you're called to something much, much greater, but you choose something good enough. Remember, I cannot forget this. I have a friend who used to work in atomic plant, building atomic plants. And Canadians actually build a couple of nuclear reactors in Romania. And this guy said he learned a phrase from the Romanian engineers at Cernavodă nuclear plant. And the phrase was this: it'll do. Can you imagine nuclear power plant that's built with, it'll do. Deliberate mediocrity is sin. And Christ was the enemy of deliberate mediocrity. He knew his mission. He was willing to pay the cost. He knew he needed authority. He had authority, but he needed prayer for replenishing his heart. But then he focused on his mission. He did not get consumed by all the demands around him. He just ignored Simon and said, nah, we're going somewhere else because I know why I came out. And it's preaching the gospel, not serving every single people in the crowd. Do people matter? I say again, yes, people matter. But we need to know our missions, our mission. I need to know my mission. So I can, if my mission is to pray, preach, and disciple, I need to focus on these three things as a pastor: praying, preaching, and discipling. And can I, for example, do the lawn? Yeah, I can. I mean, it doesn't hurt me. Actually, I enjoy it. But if that takes me away from praying, from preaching, or from discipling, then that becomes wrong for me. You get my point? Okay, I'm not saying the pastor is below or above. What's the word in English? Above or below? Above. The pastor is not above those tasks. No, I enjoy that. I enjoy cooking. I enjoy serving you guys. It's not, I wouldn't say fun. I like it to be with you and serve you. But if that detracts from my prayer time, from my preaching time, from my discipleship time, then I'm doing something wrong. Because I must focus on priorities God gave me. What are yours? I don't know. You know your priorities. You know where God is calling you. You know what can be a distraction for you. And you're called to assess and to act based on your priorities, just like Christ. We call this a principle-led life when you know how to say no. A principle-led life knows when to say no. And Christ said no to Simon there because he knew what his mission was. I came out to preach the gospel. Know your vision, know your calling, make the right choices. And now the part I actually really, really like in this chapter. Verses 40 to 44, actually it's 45 too, but let's read these verses. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity or compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Why does Mark single out this one healing? I mean, there were many healings in those days, and Mark witnessed, Peter witnessed many of them. And why this one? Well, because leprosy was a very specific disease in Israel. And it's not just, it's something with H. What's the actual leprosy that we call today? Oh, it's just a disease. I forgot right now. The actual, every skin disease was called leprosy in those days. Oh man, I have this lapsus. How do you call leprosy as a fancy medical term? Anyway, every kind of skin disease was called to be leprosy in the scriptures, and it was basically a warrant that said, you are out. You're no longer wanted. We want you away from us. Do not come even near, and make sure everybody knows you are unclean. Remember the verses from Leviticus 13, 44 and 46, 45 and 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. Say it again. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Isolation, rejection, loneliness, everything, you know. People said, "You're not from us, stay away from us." And believe that God said the same thing, "I don't like you." So it was a very, very tough time for whoever was called, declared to have leprosy. Why? What's the problem? Basically, you have what I would call a living corpse. Cure was very rare. It was very hard. was almost impossible. And again, the Jews believed that only God can heal leprosy. And the cure of leprosy was likened to raising the dead. It was so rare, so out of the ordinary, that people said in those days that to heal a leper is just like to raise a man from the dead. And this guy comes to Christ and says, if you will, not if you can, not if God wills, he says, if you will. Taking the concept of only in the context that only God can heal leprosy. Even that request is a magnificent testimony of the faith of this leper. And what did Christ respond? Let's pray. We'll think. We'll speak about you on Wednesday night at prayer time. No, he just said, I will be clean. Simple words. Nothing long, nothing fancy. I will be clean. And in that moment he was changed. But something has happened there. And I saw this 20-some years ago when I first began to read the Bible. And I remember even today, the moment I read this book, and I was a young Christian, and I read this passage, and I saw these words, and just melt my heart. Because it says here, moved with pity or compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and then said to him, I will. And that part, it just makes me cry whenever I read this, because he stretched out his hand and touched the leper. He knew the moment I touch someone who has leprosy, I'm as unclean as he was. In those days, if you sat on the bed where a leper has slept, you were unclean. If you walk behind him, sometimes you're declared unclean because you breathe the air that he breathed out. But Christ did not care. He just touched the leper, and the leprosy was gone. And not just the leprosy, guys. This is why I call when the walls come tumbling down. Because that guy has not felt a loving, caring touch in who knows how many years. In that second, the rabbi, Christ, Jesus, touched him, and the walls came tumbling down. It was not just a touch that purified, although it did. It was a sign of closeness and accessibility. God is not far away from me. God knows me, and God accepts me as well as heals me. Amazing time. And Christ touched the man. He didn't have to. He could just say the word, I will be cleansed, I will be healed, and just, you know, stood 3 feet away, or 30 feet away, whatever. But no, he went down and touched him. And even that in itself is a lesson for us. I'll come to this in a second. And the last thing here is that Christ says, go and tell the priests and give them the sacrifice that Moses required. Why? This is what I call social healing. His body was healed, but that was not yet everything, because he was to be accepted back into the community of Israel. The social healing, if you want, back into the camp, no longer alone, fully healed, accepted and loved and part of the family again. That was the testimony for the priest. But I'm close to the end. These three words I emphasize today: authority, prayer, and compassion. Because we have these lessons from Christ in this chapter, first chapter of Mark, that the power of the Word of God, the power of the truth proclaimed, cannot be stopped by anything. That power just stands out and changes hearts. And then the power of prayer, both to move the hand of God and to replenish your tired soul. And then compassion in action, when the walls came tumbling down. You showed that video before about Past Appreciation Month, and I say thank you from the bottom of my heart. And of all that video, one phrase stood out, and maybe I love the whole thing. I'm not sure who put it together, but I love the whole thing. But one phrase stood out is that we see you. Because sometimes those who hurt seem to be or feel that they are alone or lonely and invisible to the rest of them. Nobody sees me, nobody knows me, nobody cares for me. And for you to tell me that I see you means a lot. Because all my work, my everything I do sometimes, yeah, it gets lonely. But you know what? When you tell me that you see me, it means so much to me. And as this guy, when he heard from Christ, I will be healed, but his hand was upon him. That was such an amazing time, amazing moment, when walls came tumbling down. What is the call for us? What is the call for you and for me? Know the truth of God. Know the word of God. Feed your heart and feed your mind with the truth of God and proclaim it. Don't just know it, but use it. Speak it. Pray it. Encourage others with the word of God. Make that word not just knowledge about God. Make it a proclamation of truth. If you bear with me, a prophetic, power-filled proclamation of truth. When you say, God loves you. This I know. Well, actually, that's not in the Bible. That's a song. But just so say the words. John 3:16, for so much God loved the world and you. 1 John 2:2, you know, he's a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God from you. And so on and so forth. Verses you can encourage people with. Speak them with truth and authority. Speak again when you pray for someone. Lay your hands. If someone walks by and says, I'm sick, I'm tired, I'm whatever, stop that second and pray for that person. You've been called. We've been called to prayer. And not just on Wednesday night, but unceasing prayer. Unceasing prayer. Anyway, just remember, you are, I am, we are powerless without God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John, I think it's 15:5. I could be wrong. Abide in him, spend time with him, pray without ceasing. The truth of God in you will receive the power of God as you spend time with God. And the last thing is compassion at the end of the day. And my call for myself and for you is to open up our eyes and ask ourselves, who are those who have walls around their hearts and lives and yearn for God's touch? And you can be that touch. You can be the hand that breaks down a wall and brings someone back home from outside the camp and not no longer alone. Reaching out to those that need it and touching them as Christ touched. And I said that in the beginning, have a demolition ministry. Your role in life is to demolish the walls of separation by going the extra mile, taking the extra step and touching. And to me, touch is more than just, oh, I'll pray for you. It's getting involved. Be with them where they are. Know them. Pray for them. Do good unto them, as Matthew says in Matthew 5. Bless them. That's actually that King James, Matthew 5 in King James. Be with those who need that. And if you don't know anyone like that, pray, because I bet you there are not one, there are dozens around us every day who have those kind of walls. And sometimes they're so invisible that we don't even notice them. Maybe that one kid that sits and eats alone in the cafeteria. Or that coworker that is never around anybody, but all the time is alone. Or your family member that everybody shuns from the family parties. Or that one person in the church here that has not come in 3 weeks or 5 months or whatever, has slipped through the cracks. And I don't know. Yes, I'm the pastor. But I cannot keep track of every single person. And that's why we are the body of Christ. And if you know someone who hasn't come to church, lovingly reach out to them. Because I if I know someone, I will do it. I give you my word. But I don't know sometimes. Or I'm just one guy. I can't do the work of the whole body of Christ. I need you as much as you need the ministry of a pastor. Reach out and bring down the walls, because teaching plus authority plus compassion will lead to changed lives. And that is our ministry. Changed lives for Christ. His was to preach and to die and to be raised again. To preach the truth, to die for you and for me, and to be raised again as our hope. Our ministry is this: to believe, to speak up in authority, to pray, and to break down walls. Look around. Actually, look around. I kid you not, look around. Is someone here you don't like? In a normal church, that should be the case. I hope not in our church. Thank you for the encouragement. Go and break down that wall. If someone here you haven't spoken with in 6 months, go and break down that wall. Back in the day, you know, years ago, I had a pastor. I was visiting with my wife in a church, and he said, you know, he was like, I'm not sure I was with you, I was not with you. But he actually had quarters, or the equivalent of in Romania, of quarters. Says, if you haven't talked to that person, come pick up a quarter, go home, or go around, go find a payphone and make that phone call. Nowadays, I don't even know a payphone anymore. I don't know where you find a payphone. I have no idea. I haven't used a payphone in like 10 years. Anyway, the point is, if God spoke to you today, three things should happen. One, you should have the courage to speak up the word of God with authority. You know it and use it. And two, you'll be encouraged to pray more because you know without God you can do nothing and you replenish your soul as you pray. And three, you will know that people who need God's touch and you are the hand of God that will go and say, come back. You're not alone. Come back in the family of God. God is cleansing you today. Be that hand of God today. Break down the walls. Let's pray. Father, I stay humbled before you this morning as I look up to you. And I realize how great was your power when you opened up your mouth and you preached the gospel and you read Isaiah and the words of God just became truth and power before the whole synagogue. And people saw something special. Lord, I know that I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes or sandals. But Lord, I know that you said you would speak and you would use this word of God as is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. And I pray this morning that we leave this place encouraged that this word has power, that this word has authority, and that you called us to know it and to use it and to proclaim it. And Father, I come humbly before you and say, Lord, I'm short. I fall short on your call to pray without ceasing. And Lord, I ask that you forgive me for the times I thought I can do it in my own strength. But no, Lord, I know, and my mind knows, but sometimes my heart doesn't know that apart from you, I can do nothing. So I pray that my heart be deeply anchored in you and I would abide in you every moment of my life. But in the end, Lord, I know that you have not called me just to become a person who is blessed and encouraged by God, but you called me to be the one who passes on the encouragement and the blessing. So I pray that you make me your hand in this world, that you show me who is the person who needs to hear the word of God that says, be healed. Who needs the word to hear the words of God that says, you are forgiven, go and sin no more. That my hands and my hugs and my words can be the ones that can say, you're welcome back. You're healed, you're forgiven, you're my brother or you're my sister. Lord, may the walls fall down, whether it's walls between us or walls between those that do not have you yet. Lead us, Lord, to that moment when we can say to anyone, Christ will heal and forgive. May our church truly be, like I prayed before, a haven where broken people, lonely people, sinful people can come and find grace and hope for tomorrow, and even for today, actually, and leave this place knowing that they're no longer alone, that they have the God as their Father and the body of Christ as the family. May we be that church, that port of hope, that lighthouse, today and every day until you come back to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.